If you want to open in your bulletin and your Bible, if you want to open in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, it's on page 810. And if you'll hold that spot, you can also go ahead and open up to Isaiah 49. Just as we get started this morning, I just want to read that quote from in your bulletin from J.I. Packer, our dear brother, who's gone before us to be with the Lord. As he's in his book, Concise Theology, I think really helps get to what we're aiming for this morning as the purpose of our text. He says, the task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible through faithful Christian living and witness bearing, right? That's speaking. The gospel of Christ is still the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit through entering a disciple's relationship to the living Lord. The church must make its message credible by manifesting the reality of the kingdom. This is what Isaiah is speaking of in Isaiah 49 when he says, listen, basically to the ends of the earth, coastlands, give your attention to you peoples from afar. Notice this is outside of Israel that the prophet 750 years before the coming of Christ is talking about the one who's coming. And he says, look, the Lord has called me from the womb, the body of my mother. He named my name. And he made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, his quiver he hid me away. And he said, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So that Israel, that from Israel and through Israel, there is a greater Israel coming, right? A better son who is not disobedient like Israel was. Notice verse 5, and the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. There's someone coming, and that Israel might be gathered to him. And notice the context of this, though. This Israel is not some kind of nationality or bloodline. This is a people of the covenant, of covenant promise. That Israel, in fact, as we saw in Acts 1, is going to be greater than some nationalistic view of them or some boundaried area over in the Middle East, but a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He says, I'm going to be honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, verse 6, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant and to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? That I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach where? To the ends of the earth. So Isaiah was eagerly awaiting and longing for this one who would come. That's why he was persecuted, that we saw in the previous verses last week, for prophesying of this kingdom that's not of this world. Look at verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, and in what a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you, and I'm going to give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion these to the desolate heritages. Saying to the prisoners, right, those enslaved to sin in the kingdom of darkness, come out and appear. Peter's going to reiterate this when he says that for the church we'll be called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So there's been a longing for this from the fall in the garden and the kingdom of the world and darkness. So there's this calling to Israel in the reality of the old covenant where they failed, where they promised. Remember at the end of Joshua, they said, we're going to keep it. And yet they kept failing. That all of this was a part of God's plan to bring about a better Israel, better Jacob, better Joseph, a better Moses, a better on down the line, better Isaac, better Moses. And the person of Jesus, the king of this kingdom, to fulfill it. We're going to see that next week. And starting in verse 17, where Jesus wants to make it clear, he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So as we turn to Matthew 5, looking at verses 13 through 16, we must remember Jesus is not speaking to the world. The world can't be salt and light. Only those who are in the kingdom. And so he's speaking to his disciples on the mountain, where he has just given them the Beatitudes. And so now as he is concluding this essential constitution of the kingdom, where he is not turned down the requirement of the law. He has turned it up. He is clarifying the old covenant in himself and what it means to belong to the kingdom so that we look to him as the king. And then he gives this great metaphor, this earthly picture of a spiritual reality of what the church is. So as we look at this text this morning, I want you to notice a couple things. Notice he doesn't say, try to become salt and light. He speaks to their identity. He says, you are. And so that means that there must be a transformation. There must be a reality to belonging before beginning to live it out. That this transformation precedes any kind of job duty or requirement or action. And that the good works that we're going to see today, I pray, will be more specific to us as a church. Because oftentimes this passage, it's ironically, is watered down to just seemingly go out and be nice people or shine as lights and do kind things. But hopefully as we begin to dwell on this and look at several New Testament texts, we're going to see that the church has a specific calling and responsibility, not just as individuals, but as a collective body to accomplish in being salt and light. Because it's God's sovereign grace that saves us. It's not being nice to someone, though we should be nice, sure. But there are lots of nice people in the world. There's a distinction being made here. The calling and responsibility of these citizen kingdoms, citizens of the kingdom, to be distinct and display the light that has made them a part of the kingdom. That comes from their salvation and not for it. And so we can't lose sight of that in the aim of Matthew's gospel, even though we're only spending time this year, Lord willing, in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a part of Matthew's fuller gospel message. And that's why in chapter 1, what does Matthew do? He starts with pointing to Jesus as the king of this kingdom. But he begins to draw in as the gospel goes along in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 and Matthew 28 that kingdom is going to be represented by a church or local churches around the globe. That's the Great Commission. We have to keep that in mind in Matthew 28. After Jesus in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 has constituted and chartered the church based upon Peter's confession, he says now he draws the disciples back to himself after his death and resurrection before he ascends, and he says, all authority has been given to me, and now in that authority, I want you to, you're going to go forward as you're going. As the 12, remember there's the 12 of them as a symbolic representation and fulfillment of the 12 failing tribes of Israel under this new kingship or as this established kingship, to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. Why? Because he's with them, even unto the end of the age. That's the unique connection between Christ and his kingdom that is represented through the church. That's the message of the Gospel of Matthew, that he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience to help them see that the true Israel is going to be the church. And they operate from that identity. That it is an indicative to be believed about who that they are. Oftentimes, when we read or have heard this taught, it becomes very action-oriented, but it must first be derived from this identity. And that's what we're gonna aim at this morning, hopefully. Hopefully we'll see that. So let's read. We'll start in verse 1. We'll read through verse 16, but we're gonna focus on verses 13 through 16 this morning. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, remember that's an authoritative position, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them. And what did he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus kind of ties all that together and says, blessed are you if you're living this out, and when they revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. From what? That kingdom of the world perspective. And he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. It's in heaven. It's in this kingdom that's not fully realized yet. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just like Isaiah, who we just read from. And then he's kind of ending this introduction to this sermon. He gives this, kind of ties a bow on a picture for the disciples and for us this morning on what this kingdom looks like in regard to being distinct and displaying, right? And then what it's for. There's a divine purpose for it. Those are the 3 points in your bulletin. So let's look at that. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Praise the Lord for his word. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you in these moments and we just ask for your help and care for us as your children as we think about the implications that this has, where our identity is to be found and being salt and light and to live this out. By the finished work of your Son and the sending of your Holy Spirit, we just ask for your help to lead into conviction where we need it, encouragement where we need it, edification where we need it. We do pray for anyone here who is still in the darkness, that you would open their eyes to see your Son, open their ears to hear your word in the gospel for the first time. We do ask that your saints would be edified and equipped to do the work of ministry through the preaching of your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so verse 13, what is Jesus getting at? Well, he's getting at the fact that this picture of being salt means that the church is distinct. That they are to be a foretaste of this already but not yet fully realized kingdom that is coming. And that's what salt is. It really is a picture of joy. It's a picture of seasoning, yes, but also the reality of being distinct and protecting and proclaiming the king and his kingdom as they live out these beatitudes as citizens of the kingdom. There's this particular calling that only the church can do. You've seen this chart if you've been there on Wednesday nights, or we talk about this in the membership class, but the gospel has one purpose in the world, and it produces the church. It produces a particular distinct people who then protect and proclaim that message. That's their job. That's salt. That's saltiness. As the nations are being discipled, that's why we reference Matthew 28 at the end of this gospel. That's what the aim of all of this is. This work, the Beatitudes representing this kingdom, is going and doing this work, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey in line with this salvation. And these, not only these Beatitudes, but what does he say? All that I've commanded you. And so being salt is an identity and a picture of this than being an actual tangible kingdom. It's not some vague mystical thing hovering up in the clouds. It actually is a visible thing to be seen and has action and has representation. It is set apart and distinct. And oftentimes we think that the best way to represent the kingdom that is coming is to water it down, to compromise it. Because the world can sometimes call those actions, as we're going to talk about, religious. But those are distinct things. Things like baptism and the Lord's Supper, those are gifts given to the church to be distinct, to be salt. There's only one organization on planet Earth that can operate in that way, and that's the church. And ironically, in trying to be salty when we don't be who the church is called to be, we water it down. And what does Jesus say? We don't have taste. We aren't distinct from the world. And saltiness cannot be restored in that way when it has been compromised and watered down. And what does Jesus say? It's no longer good for anything except to be what? Trampled on by the world. This kind of saltiness is what brings the persecution of the previous verses. It's why Jesus is going to have to clarify for those listening into his sermon as he's teaching the disciples, oh, it sounds like you're being, you're telling us to abandon the Old Testament law. He says, no, I'm here to fulfill it. so that you can actually be salt. Because salt is what penetrates and brings this kind of flavor and distinction. It means that something was missing that needs to be restored. It's about preservation against decay. That's what salt did. There was no refrigeration then, so salt kept things from decay. That which was killed to be eaten and feasted on or enjoyed would spoil without it. And so if you think about the kingdom of the world as spoiling or rotting under the condemnation of God and as passing away, the church is something that has been salted by Jesus and is being restored and has flavor and has distinction and has a longing for that which is coming that is eternal. This is also drawing back. What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Salt does bring about this kind of distinction in a way that brings on a need for what? Living water, of enjoying food and a feast. And so believers in the church, as they gather, as they are on mission and going to the nations, will by default in their identity be a force that is opposing cultural rot and sin. That's the light of displaying, exposing the darkness that we're going to get to. But these metaphors, this salt is about engagement. That's the picture Jesus is going to get to in Matthew 16 when he says the gates of hell. On your confession, Peter, based on who you say that I am, I'm going to build my church on that confession, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that church, those who confess this together. And how are they going to show that confession? By being baptized, being taught to obey, submitting to one another, caring for one another, encouraging one another, all the more as the day draws near, holding fast to that confession. So what we confess is what holds us together. It's not how good the preacher is or the style of music. That's not what makes us salty. If we depend on those things, we actually lose our saltiness. Those are worldly things, pragmatic things. And so if indeed we're to be the salt of the earth, if that metaphor is to be taken in its context, this is not just something we can do individually. It's why we've gathered this morning to be equipped to then do the work of ministry. But right now we are remembering what makes us salt, what makes us light, so we can actually right now in these moments be set apart as a collective people. I mean, right now, think about where the rest of this city is going this morning in the kingdom of the world. Yet we are gathered here so we don't lose our saltiness and our identity. And there are other gospel-centered, Bible-believing churches that are doing the same thing across this city. That's why we pray for them. As we all have this responsibility of remembering this identity. And how often do we just make it so weak and watered down? As I could preach this sermon very easily and just say, hey, just, you know what, just remember to be salt and light and go out there and just be really nice, kind people. No, right now is the basis for that. This is a participation of what we're doing right now as we are continuing to testify that Jesus didn't just die for us to go to a kingdom that's one day, but we're living for that kingdom right now as salt. And so we should be weary of appropriating this verse to endorsing the idea that we exist to just try to promote like just general human flourishing. We just want our city to do good and be all well. No, we are existing to be set apart for a kingdom that's coming and which the world is pursuing right now that is fading away. And so we're not here to just try to gather together to be more moral or good people and go out there and hopefully if we rub shoulders with other people and we're good toward them, then they'll just be good people. That's not the kingdom. And that's why this calling and identity, what Jesus is saying to them, they don't even fully realize yet, right? He's planting the seeds, he's teaching them the word, but it's going to manifest itself as they grow and understanding what that means, as we saw last week, because these men are going to die as salt. Because they refuse to be trampled underfoot. And so this distinction comes with a warning, right? As we just read, not to lose this kind of taste, because sure belonging in this kingdom cannot be lost. Just like salt, once it's watered down, loses its distinction, when the church of Christ, if it begins to lose this identity or misremember it or forget it, they will no longer be used in a way other than being judged like the rest of mankind. Just read Revelation, the letter to the seven churches. What are many of them accused of? Forgetting this very identity. And so losing this distinction means that you never were in the kingdom. That's important to remember. And we're going to get to that. And that's why in our statement of faith, we say things like, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. I mean, look back. You want to see this? Look at John the Baptist. He was salty. He understood this. Look at Matthew chapter 3, sorry. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, notice how John was salty. He was proclaiming. He wasn't just trying to do good deeds and just be a nice servant. He served by teaching. He served by sharing the gospel in the wilderness of Judea. And what was he saying in verse 2? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's Jesus doing? All he's doing is clarifying what John was preaching about. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John the Baptist understood who Isaiah was preaching about, and John is preaching about Jesus, and then Jesus comes. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and the region about the Jordan were going about him, to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they were confessing their sins. But notice they're confessing their sins, but what John wants them to do is confess the king. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, notice what he says to them in being salty. He speaks to them as well. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. John the Baptist understood very clearly what they were depending on and what it meant to belong to the kingdom. And it was on their traditions. It was on their bloodlines. And it was not on true saltiness and identity in this king. And notice what it brings, this kind of judgment. This is the warning. You want to talk about what it looks like to be trampled underfoot and no longer be salty? Look at verse 10. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, talking about their judgment. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, he's mightier than I, talking about Jesus, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Remember that we read of this in Acts earlier. And his winnowing fork is at hand. He's going to clear the threshing floor and he's going to gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff, those outside of the kingdom, he will burn with an unquenchable fire. You see, a salty kingdom member is who John the Baptist was. He was calling out those who never belonged. And that's why the axe is being laid to them who bear no fruit or being trampled underfoot. Jesus wants the 12 to remember this. Israel had lost her way. She had lost her saltiness. Israel was no longer salty. And let me tell you this, she still isn't. Because only the church can bear this mantle. We love to try to preserve and do those kind of things, but even right now, I hope you think about this. Old Testament Israel is no longer in existence in the way she was. There's no high priest. There's no temple. There's no sacrifices. Why? Because this king has fulfilled it all. And his church displays the kingdom in this way. And if they are his, Jesus wants them to know they will not lose it if they are in this new covenant that Isaiah was prophesying about in Isaiah 49. That the light has come in this one servant, this suffering servant. And this is a serious warning about distinction. Because a local church that mirrors the surrounding culture loses its kingdom function. The very reason why we would exist as a church. This is the method and means of the kingdom. And isn't it amazing how we can believe the gospel, we could even be baptized and come into a church, but so soon we begin to settle for worldly means of trying to attract people or keep up with people. Jesus is not going to be making an easier way with these words, but as we are going to see next week, he's fulfilling what we cannot so that we would actually be empowered, have his word written on our hearts, being spirit-filled, and actually be salt in a way that Israel never could. Losing saltiness is an indictment of what we would call nominalism. Christian nominalism. Nominalism is simply being Christian in name only. And we settle for that kind of Christianity, and when we do that, we have become worthless. Our distinction is no longer there. Because those who are in Christ in this great commissioning work are to profess a faith that is a distinct and lived out in this new covenant lifestyle. And so there are, as we've seen, we saw it in Ephesians, we saw it in Joshua, there are only two kingdoms. And the church must hold the line of remaining distinct, holy, and uncompromised as she is set apart from the darkness of the world, but also giving flavor in that sense. The best way we give flavor is not by catering to the world, but by worshiping God in spirit and in truth and protecting and proclaiming that message which makes us the church. And that's why we need to be clear when we talk about who's going to be baptized. Who's going to take the Lord's Supper, as you see today? I mean, look at Isaiah 60. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 60. Look at the first three verses. I love where Isaiah continues in this theme. He's talking about the glory of Israel. And again, when we get to Acts 1 here in a few moments, we're going to see that the disciples still needed clarity on what Isaiah meant. But notice what he says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip." These are just things that are going to be completed and fulfilled in the church as she goes out among the nations. And what are they to do as a distinct people? Not just retain their saltiness, but also display and expose darkness. Look at verses 14 and 15. Or Jesus moves on. He says, "You are the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill, and it cannot be hidden." In the same way, right, Nor people don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to everyone or everything in the house, to all in the house. You see, Jesus says this same, reiterates this in John chapter 8 when he says, "I am the light of the world." And when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," he's calling back to the creation of the world. And not only that, he's calling back to when he led the Old Testament people as a pillar of fire, as light in the wilderness. So that Egypt, as they watched the people of God delivered out of Egypt, as they watched them from afar being led by a pillar of light and fire, they would know that these people belong to light. That light is shining upon them and leading them in darkness, away from the kingdom of the world, toward a better kingdom. That's why in John 3, Jesus says, as we have seen, here's the judgment, that light has come into the world, Jesus speaking of himself, and the world loved the darkness rather than the light. And so kingdom citizens now have a new affection, a new love, and as they exercise that affection and love, it exposes the darkness. That's how that they are light in the darkness. That's why Jesus next week, as we're going to see, as I've said, is going to reiterate, he didn't come to abolish the law. The law stands firm, but he came to fulfill it where Israel failed in being salt and light. And so that's important to remember, because the job is not on them to try to conjure up and produce light, but to simply live from the identity that they have and testify to that light. I think I've shared this before, but it's been a couple years, I think, since I preached and shared it. But I'll never forget when some of this began to really settle in my heart, because I kind of live for this kind of light, fluffy version of Christianity. And I remember there was a lady in front of me. I was in seminary, and we were at the grocery store. But there was a lady in front of me, and she was struggling to buy her groceries. And I remember looking at Rachel and looking at the lady, and I said, "Here, we'll cover the rest of her groceries." And the lady, she kind of refused. You know, it's just fine. But I think in her pride, she didn't want her help and those kind of things. Well, and then she moved on, checked out, and then the older lady said, "Man, you just don't. You don't see that anymore. You don't see that kind of goodness," as if it kind of has always just naturally appeared. And I just kind of took it and moved on. And I got to the parking lot and I felt the weight of this conviction. I was not salt and light in that moment because I didn't tell her why I would want to do that. I didn't testify to the gospel that changed me. And I just acted like I'm kind of just a good person. And I missed an opportunity to actually be salt and light in an individual way. The distinction is there. And so she left with the impression, oh, there's hope for the next generation. Here's a young person. He said, "Look, there are good people out there." And that's not the gospel. And so the job on us is not to try to produce the light, but to testify to the light that has been born in us. Just like the sun and the moon. The moon has no light in of itself, but it reflects the sun. And so true kingdom citizens that are saved by this kind of grace, by the king who fulfills the law on our behalf, it can never be a private faith. That's what he means by a city on a hill. It is impossible that those who belong to this kingdom become like a city on a hill, collected together. And the witness is not on just some individual level, though we're saved individually, but to be a part of a whole, of a heavenly kingdom. And so the context here and throughout the storyline of Scripture has always been corporate. That's why he says it's no one in their right mind in this context would take this lamp that gives off light in a dark house and put it under a basket or a bushel so that no one could see where they were going. That would make no sense for those who have been saved by the light to hide it or to make it individualistic or to make it private. That's not what kingdom citizens do. We can never conceal our allegiance to this king under the fear of man. This is why later in this sermon, what is Jesus going to address? Not fearing man and how God will provide for you. Or even this, under false humility. Oftentimes people don't want to come forward and be in public with their faith like we talked about last week because they don't want to get wet or they don't want their makeup to get messed up or their hair to get messed up or they get nervous speaking in front of people. But this is a public faith. That's why those who are going to be baptized, Lord willing, in a couple weeks, what will they do? They will stand here before you and publicly declare their faith. This is what Christians do. Because the kingdom is an institution. We know it's an institution because Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against her. She has a foundation. She has walls. She has a roof. And she's filled with light. And it illuminates every room in the house. This is why you'll hear things like people who want to shy from this kind of living, they'll say things like, "Well, I don't have to go to church, I'll just be the church." Well, let me tell you, if you are going to be the church, you better gather with the church because that's what the church has done for 2,000 years. That's being salty. If you aren't doing that, I promise you, you will lose your saltiness. Not to save ourselves, but to identify with God and with his people. That's why baptism is such a humbling thing, because we're stepping forward, and when you're baptized, and we always say, "Well, I want the world to know." Well, the world isn't really here. You may be here and be lost, but the church is here, and you're here to help strengthen us and remind us we're not alone. And when you see someone baptized, they're committing to God and also to saying, "Hey, I'm here with you." And one of our resources, I love the way that one of the authors put it, baptism is going public with your faith before the church. I mean, remember Ephesians chapter 1? There's a big, eternal, invisible reality to this work. But in chapter 2, Paul says, "Hey, this is how we're saved." And then in verse 10, he says, "We were saved for these good works that God prepared beforehand." Well, what are those good works? Where are they manifest? Well, flip over with me to Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3, and Paul clarifies the context in which these good works take place. Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. "To me, Paul says, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is this plan, this mystery slowly revealed throughout the Old Testament for the ages and God who created all things, so that through the, look at verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul understood the salt and light of the church. And what was he doing? He was persecuting the church because of her saltiness. And she was exposing what? His own darkness. And then by the grace of God and the church being salty, Saul comes to faith. Imagine if the church would have just said, oh, okay, you're right, Saul. We're just going to compromise. And then he continues. Look at chapter 4. This is where Paul says, I'm urging you, in verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of this calling to which you have been called. With all this, yes, it is humility and gentleness and patience. But notice the context. It's not just you and God bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How can you do that apart from being salt and light and gathering as a church? You can't. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord. Notice how Paul brings it into a corporate action. One Lord, one faith, and what? One baptism. And somehow we have watered this thing down, and I get it. You don't get baptized to get saved, but baptism is an important thing. It is a meaningful thing, and it is an act of obedience toward God in faith, and not just being with him, but what? Toward unity in the church and being salt and light. Because there is one God, look at verse 6, one Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And then he goes on to talk about the gifts. But this grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And then he tells why. Look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. This is a gathering context for what? Why did God give these offices to the church? To equip those believers who are gathering to then go and do the work of ministry and testifying in that word and in deed to this kingdom, being salt and light. That's why Paul is using languages of light and darkness in chapter 3. That's why historically, if you want to summarize what it means to be salt and light, And who's responsible for that? That is every local church in the history of the church. As she goes out and gathers together as salt and light like a city on a hill in the darkness of the world. So if you want to define like what a church is, it's not a Bible study on the corner. It's a people who are regularly gathering on the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus rose from the grave, where God's word is being rightly preached to them, where they are seeing people baptized and taking the Lord's Supper, where they're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and they're regularly gathered and committed to one another to this work of being salt and light. So when someone joins our church, I tell them, the most important thing you can do is keep gathering here. Keep gathering here and singing and encouraging, getting to know one another. Because we can have supplemental programs and all those kind of things, but this is God's design. This is God's aim. This is God's plan A. This is how that God has reached the nations for the last 2,000 years and being salt and light. And that's how we hold the light of Christ as a church. Look at Matthew 25, and there's a warning in this. This is why I love how Matthew's gospel carries on with this theme where Jesus gives a warning. Look at Matthew 25, 1 through 13 about, and this parable actually points us forward to Revelation, where some of the judgment on the churches is what? That they aren't, their lampstand has gone out as they gather among the nations. Notice the wording. Jesus gives this parable and he starts it with the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps, right? And they went to meet the bridegroom. Now remember, these virgins are representatives of the church, of a body of Christ, of the bride of Christ. But 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise ones took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, right? We can relate to this as a church. It feels like Jesus is delayed. And it's come Lord Jesus, right? They all became drowsy and slept. What did they do? They became unsalty. It became watered down. They stopped being a city on a hill. But at midnight, there was a cry, and here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And all those virgins rose and they trimmed their lamps. They were ready to worship God as they always had been doing. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, hurry, our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and you, go rather to the dealers. Go to the world that you compromised for and were trying to please. And while they were going away to buy, what happened? The bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him into the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Judgment was sealed. And afterward, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, open us. They're banging on the doors. But he answered, what? Truly I say to you, I do not know you. You were not salt. You were not light. Watch therefore. Jesus now takes that parable and points it to the disciples, and he says, watch therefore, for you don't know the day or the hour. And so the kingdom of God is in this way of being salt and light. It's something we had better make sure that we don't lose sight of holding up the light of what makes us distinct. We can't be programmatic. We can't be pragmatic. We can't be worldly. You hear me often say, it is this simple, church, but it is that hard to stick to because we live in a world that is always wanting us to cower or to bow down to. But this gospel is what makes us distinct. And that's why when we gather this morning, have you noticed we aren't doing a whole lot to try to please you or to please me? We're centering on God. We're reading God's word. We're praying maybe longer prayers. We'll talk about that later in the Sermon on the Mount. But we are praying and doing these things because this is about him. This is what, we're the only organization on planet Earth that can do this. We've been bought by his blood. And it's a great privilege. It's what makes us not only set apart and distinct, but visible to a watching world. And so it's why we give parameters. It's why we desire to have something meaningful like membership, something meaningful in the way that we do baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're not trying to be religious. We're not trying to be legalistic. We want to hold up in this lampstand and say the only thing that makes us a part of this church is this gospel and what we believe. And we want to live in that way. Why? Well, look at verse 16 of chapter 5. Jesus says why. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And that's why I don't want to point you to, hey, I'm not saying you should be great at your job. You should do your job as best you can. You should be very kind and serving to those that you work with and doing those kind of things. But that's not what Jesus is getting at here. What he's getting at here are the Beatitudes. The good works are the Beatitudes. It's what Paul says the good works were at the end of Ephesians 2 that take place as the church gathers and then scatters. The good works of seeing the Lord's Supper taken rightly, seeing baptism done rightly, seeing people commit to one another and discipling one another. Those are the good works that are not, that we often outsource and say, well, that's the pastor's job. But that's all of our job. And so there's a purpose to this. There's a divine purpose to this. And these good works are being done in a command form. This is why in Matthew 18, Jesus is going to say things like, the job of you, church, or you disciples, as you begin to start the church, is to bind and loose on earth what's bound and loosed in heaven. You know what the biggest job responsibility of members of this church is? Hearing confessions, receiving their confessions, seeing those who confess Christ be baptized, and then teach them to obey and disciple them and hold them accountable to that confession. That's our number one job. But oftentimes it gets settled for, well, my job is this one little thing in this area or that. No, our main responsibility is that. Binding and loosing in that way. And we can take heart because Jesus says he's with us in that way, even into the end of the age. That's the glory of God. That's the kingdom being ushered in. Not as we save people, but as we recognize those that say the same thing that we do, who have the same confession. And so the purpose of good works, Jesus says here, is to let your light shine before others. And that does mean tangible acts of love and mercy, yes, and justice born out of genuine faith. But that love and mercy and justice is only met in the gospel. We can't usher in and add to the kingdom by our own other kind of workings. This is the only work that will last. Eternal work. And that's the ultimate end. He says, so that they would give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I'm thankful for those churches and those members who early on, when I wasn't a believer, were staying salty. It may have brought about some angst in me toward them. And I said, oh yeah, look at those, you know, those self-righteous, you know, look at those, those goody people and, you know, those hypocrites and all that. But as they held the line of the gospel, when God began to change me, I knew exactly where I needed to go. Because even as a non-Christian, you know what I had an idea of based on a Christian witness was? Those people gather every Sunday. They're doing something. And they were bearing witness to something that I was outside of. And so the goal of these good works is not self-promotion, it's not moralism, but doxology. It's worship, true worship. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? There is a day coming when people are going to worship in spirit and in truth. And they'll be made up of people who are from Samaria and Israel and all over. That's good news. We've been talking about this in conversion on Wednesday nights. I love this, and maybe it sounds weird or like kind of anti, maybe even some church culture, but I say, we should be able to look around and say, if we didn't have Jesus, some of us probably wouldn't be hanging out. But because of what Jesus has done, we're stuck together, and we're learning to compromise and love and serve one another based upon that power. That's salt and light. Look at Philippians 2. It's going to be our moment of reflection, but I just want you to look at that. Look at Philippians 2. Paul plays on this in Philippians 2 when he's talking to this poor church who's supporting other church plants in the region. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? Because you got a bunch of sinners who've been saved by grace coming together, and they're going to be wanting to do things in a worldly way. But he says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of what? A crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as what? Lights in the world. How? How does the church shine as lights? We hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, Paul says, I want to be proud that I didn't run or labor in vain. That this church at Philippi didn't start based upon my own power or strength, but it actually was a group of people saved by the gospel, committing to one another, working through disputes, and settling those things because the aim, the structure of the church, and all these ways that God has designed it is to be on mission in the Great Commission. That's the divine purpose. Flip with me back to, I don't normally do this, but I just want to just give you these proofs, okay? Look at Ephesians 5. Flip back to Ephesians 5. And look how the church, I mean, when you read Acts, when you read these books, notice that what Paul is calling them to is never this kind of worldly, just kind of shallow niceties and just trying to be good people. It's always gospel-centered saltiness and light. And all of chapter 5, especially the first 21 verses, is this. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's just another way of saying what? Salt and light. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not be named among you as it is what? Proper among saints, because they now belong to the kingdom. Let there no be filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. That's worldliness. That's kingdom of the world, which are out of place, but instead let there be what? Thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, notice, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words because of these things, for the wrath of God is coming, where? Upon the sons of disobedience. And here comes that light language. Therefore, do not become partners with them. That's salt. Be distinct. For at one time, you were darkness. Notice what he calls us. We were there. We can't be that anymore. But now you are the light in the world. I wonder where Paul got that language as he's applying it to the church. From King Jesus. Therefore, walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, what does he say? expose them. He's not talking about, hey, we're going to wage war on the world in that way, and we're going to expose. We got to expose that amongst one another as we stay salty. I mean, we could keep going on and go on. Hopefully, that makes sense. But that's Acts 11 that we read earlier. Notice that Jesus talks about the kingdom. Luke is talking about the kingdom. And as Jesus is about to ascend, the disciples gather around them. What are they still concerned about? Lord, when are you going to restore Israel? He says, don't worry about that. You got to be salt and light, and you're going to go into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This kingdom is a big kingdom. And it's going to go to the ends of the earth. And how are they going to carry that out? We'll read the book, rest of the book of Acts. Local churches being planted and gathering and the word going out and they're suffering and being persecuted. Everything that we've seen so far in the Sermon on the Mount is what's taking place in the book of Acts. Gathering to be equipped to scatter and do the work of ministry. That's why you hear me often say, if we don't want those things now, why would we want them when the groom comes back? I would urge you to think about that this morning. I know that if you're a Christian, you want to be salty. You want to shine light in your home. You want to shine light in your workplace. And we want to shine light in this city. But we can't do it with pride or with our programs or with our preferences. But as humble, submissive, salty people, as carrying out these visible markers of God's grace, as the Lord's Supper is one of those ways. So we can't make ourselves salt and light. It's what we are in Christ. We can't be influenced by cultural or societal norms. Jesus defines that. As we make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded, that's what it means to be salt and light. And so if we're truly born again, that means we have an identity in Christ. We're distinct. And our calling as we live in a fallen world that we once were a part of is to give God glory. But we must do it according to his way and his design. Not bring our worldly ways or our worldly preferences and ask God to bless those. And Jesus says that gives God glory. So if you're not a Christian, I hope you see, I hope you, as we gather here regularly and if you're gathering among us, we are not just a bunch of good moral people. I mean, if you see anything good in our life by way of our worship and commitment, then give God glory for that because of the King who rules over his kingdom. And I pray, I hope you find yourself giving God glory, and I hope it brings conviction in your own heart and mind, and you feel exposed that you live in the darkness. And let me tell you, the beautiful thing about that is all you do is repent and believe in the King. And we'd love to talk to you about that. We've got people down here, we'd love to pray with you. You can talk to a member of this church. If you're a Christian, I hope you can at least agree with me based on what we've seen in a survey of the text, that we can't be a people who generate this light. It's been birthed in us, who were once in darkness, and now we're called into this marvelous light. But I hope that the more that you attend here, if you're not a member and you're a Christian, that you begin to see that you can't just live in that island. You can't live in a kingdom isolated. You're called to represent him as a part of a people. And so I'm glad that you gather here on the Lord's Day, but I think you're missing out on some beautiful, wonderful opportunities of being salt and light by gathering with this church. Or look, I can tell you about at least 10 or 12 other churches in this city that I would argue you should join if you have those convictions. But you're never going to really know what it means to love and to forgive and to have to, just like in like an earthly family, sometimes put up with others and lean on the power of the gospel until you commit to one another. It hurts, but it's worth it. And it makes us salty. It makes us light. And if you're a member of this church, I just want to show you two statements that we have. Two statements that I think are helpful in kind of summarizing the argument I've been trying to make from the text today of what it means to be salt and light is so much more than just trying to be good people or be nice people. Of the perseverance of the saints, here's what we say. We believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end. They won't lose their saltiness. That their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark. It's a great mark, which distinguishes them amongst what? Superficial or nominal professors. That a special providence watches over their welfare, and they are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation. God keeps us individually salty, but he also keeps us corporately salty. Look at the gospel church. We believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. And what do we do as a church? We observe the ordinances of Christ. That's baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're governed by his laws, and we exercise the gifts, rights, and privileges invested them to us, what? By God's word. And our only scriptural officers are bishops or pastors and deacons, whose qualifications, claims, and duties are defined in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon like this, in this way in regard to that text. That's going to be my argument, that the church is salt and light when we uphold these things. Yes, on an individual level, most definitely. As Christians, you don't have to be a member of a church to be a Christian, but as Christians, to be salt and light, we are called to be a part of that. And so I hope that if you're a member of this church, that encourages you to keep being salt and light as the Horizon Christian Fellowship.